Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. It's on page 889 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 9, we're at the tail end of this chapter this morning. The hymn that our choir just sang compares our journey as believers to heaven to Israel's journey to the promised land. It was written by a Baptist minister in England, an 18th century Baptist minister named Samuel Stennett. Samuel Stennett. And he wrote this based not only on Israel's journey, but also even drawing images from the book of Revelation as he thought about the homeland to which we go. Another 18th century Baptist minister in England, John Ripon, who was a predecessor to Charles Spurgeon, put together in 1787 a selection of hymns by the best authors. That's what it was called. And it included several of Stennett's hymns, including the one that was just sung. And this hymn in that original publication was under the heading, Heaven Anticipated. Heaven Anticipated. Isn't that a great thought as we anticipate our homeland with the Lord forever and ever and ever? And yet, I wonder if you caught the evangelistic emphasis that also appears in this hymn every time that the chorus is sung. Did you catch it? I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. And that evangelistic fervor is matched by the Apostle Paul at the beginning of Romans 10, where he writes in the very first verse regarding his fellow Jews. He's writing to believers regarding his fellow Jews. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And this evangelistic fervor on the part of Paul appears at the very heart, smack in the middle of today's text. Romans 9, beginning in verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Again, it's on page 889 in your Pew Bible, the bottom right corner under the heading, Israel's Unbelief. Look with me at Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in John 8, you declare to the people, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would cause the light of the gospel of your glory to shine in our hearts. Please, God, show us from your word the way of salvation and the path to eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Back in the mid-1980s, my siblings and I attended a small private Christian school in Downers Grove, Illinois, a suburb of Chicago. And every year, we had a fundraising event. You know, we had to sell candy bars or stuff like that. And in order to raise extra money for the school. And we did the best we could, but despite our best efforts, the fact is my parents still ended up with dozens, if not hundreds, of chocolate bars in our freezer. And, you know, the school had this quota that the whole student body was to try to meet. And if we as students were able to reach that quota, then we actually got a day off school to do something fun as students and with the faculty. And we were able to meet our quota one year, and so we took the day off school, and they bused us into Chicago where we had lunch at Uno's Pizzeria. Now, you're like, well, we have an Uno's right here, but this was before it was franchised. This was the only Uno's. It originated in Chicago, and they had the best pizza. So we went there, and then after enjoying lunch at Uno's, we made our way to Wrigley Field for a Cubs game. And we were sitting there enjoying the game. This was back in the days of Ryan Sandberg and some of those other players that were just magnificent. And we were all excited, sitting as one big group watching the game. And at some point during the game, there was a foul. And immediately, you know, we were like, wow, it's coming right to us. And so we all started scrambling to get in position to catch the ball. Some of the guys had even brought their gloves to do it. And I was there jostling for a position with everybody else waiting for it to come down. And it ended up bouncing just a few rows in front of us, an empty row there. And then it bounced again and it dropped just two seats in front of me, right in the lap of my sister, who was not even watching the game. She was turned to the side talking to her friend, and just kind of surprised, the ball landed in her lap and she picked it up and just started waving it. That was 40 years ago, and I still haven't forgiven her. But the moral to the story is that it's possible to obtain something great when you're not even looking for it. And that's exactly what happened to the Gentiles, according to Paul. Jesus described the kingdom of God this way in Matthew 13. God's kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field, and it's then accidentally discovered by a trespasser, and the finder is ecstatic. Look at this treasure. What a find. And then he proceeds to go away and sell everything he owns and then buys the field. For this treasure he literally stumbled upon when he wasn't even looking for it. It's a similar picture to what Paul presents at the end of Romans 9. Salvation came to the Gentiles like that baseball came to my sister, when they weren't even looking for it. And that the Jews who were seeking such a salvation, the righteousness that would bring salvation, didn't find what they were looking for. Just like my friends and I were straining to get that ball and yet came up short. Why? Paul tells us it's because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, by their own works. Up to this point in Romans 9, Paul has been emphasizing the sovereignty of God in salvation. God's sovereignty is so strongly emphasized that Paul anticipates objections that would naturally arise on the part of people in response to such teaching. Objections such as, is there injustice with God? How does God then find fault? For who has resisted his will? And we looked at some of these objections in Romans 9 last week. And Paul answers these objections by underscoring the fact that God has the final say, that we do not. And we have no more right to question God's integrity or his freedom to do as he pleases than a lump of clay would have a right to say to the potter that shaped it, what are you doing? Now, the doctrine of election is a marvelous doctrine to be believed, even though we cannot fully understand it. But as we come to the end of Romans 9 and transition into chapter 10, we see the other side of the coin, human responsibility. Human responsibility. That's what we want to look at today. Scripture teaches that God is sovereign and that people are responsible. Both truths are taught in Scripture, and both must be held in proper tension to each other, even if we cannot fully comprehend how they interact. We don't know exactly how God's sovereignty corresponds with human responsibility, human choice, freedom of the will, but the Bible teaches that in the mind of God and in the way they play out in history, they are compatible. Scripture teaches both. Therefore, we are called to believe both and to live accordingly. This is important because, as Kent Hughes said, it is possible for us to get just enough of the vertical theology of chapter 9 so as to make us horizontally irresponsible. What did he mean by that? Well, I think he's saying that, you know, on the part of some Christians, well, if God's sovereign, then I don't need to bother evangelizing. God is going to save who he's going to save, and my witnessing efforts aren't going to really make that much difference in the long run. That would be a faulty view of election. It's a lopsided view because God does teach that God is sovereign, but he also tells us that we are to evangelize others, to tell them about Jesus. Or there could be some non-Christians that have not embraced Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and they're wasting time wondering if they're elect instead of simply trusting Jesus for salvation. So it's possible to have just enough of this vertical theology in chapter 9 that we become horizontally irresponsible. But Paul provides a needed corrective in chapter 10. You know, we like the idea. I thought the irony of this past week as I was studying this passage. Humans in general, and I would say Americans in particular, we love the idea of being, we love the idea of self-autonomy. We love the idea of being in charge while at the same time absolving ourselves of responsibility. Will Rogers said that there were two eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. And yet God holds people responsible for their choices. God rejected Israel because Israel rejected Jesus. Israel refused to believe in Jesus and to receive Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. We will see that multiple times throughout chapter 10, the responsibility of Israel is emphasized. So much so that by the end of the chapter, the Lord says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And God continues to hold out his hands to people today, people who refuse to come to Christ. And yet the Lord holds out his hand still, offering salvation to everyone, everywhere. My friend, if you are not saved, it is because you are rejecting Christ. You are responsible for that. Paul concludes chapter 9 and transitions into chapter 10 with this vital truth. To be right with God, you must bank on Jesus. To be right with God, you must bank on Jesus. I use the word bank instead of believe because it's not just about believing that Jesus existed. It's not just even believing that he died on the cross and rose again. The Bible, the biblical understanding of belief is that you're banking on Jesus. You're counting on him. You're fully confident that he is able and will save you if you trust in him. Yeah, that is your responsibility. And this truth applies to all people everywhere, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, boy and girl, rich and poor, black and white, religious and non-religious. And so we want to walk through this text today, as we will the rest of chapter 10 in the coming weeks, trusting the Holy Spirit to help us learn this truth and apply it to our lives. Point number one is the faith of the Gentiles. The faith of the Gentiles. Look at Romans 9, verse 30 once again. What shall we say then? Paul asks that question a lot, doesn't he? It's like whenever he's ready to make some further comment, or he's anticipating an objection, or he wants to wrap up some concluding thoughts, he'll say, what shall we say then? And then he goes on and says it. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. So the Gentiles found salvation when they weren't even looking for it, when they weren't even pursuing it. Just like my sister found that baseball in her lap despite being preoccupied with other things. Now, when Paul says that they did not pursue righteousness, he's not saying that they weren't at all interested in being good or righteous. He's not suggesting that they were just as wicked can be. What he means by that in the context is that they were not pursuing righteousness from God. Romans 3 says, beginning in verse 21, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Isn't that good news? The Gentiles received the righteousness of God when they weren't even looking for it. Talk about sovereign grace. We see this in Acts when Paul and Barnabas go on their very first missionary journey. I want you to turn, if you would please, to Acts chapter 13. Acts is the book right before Romans. And we read something very interesting in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey, and they're traveling through different regions, including Pisidia, which is a portion of modern-day Turkey. And they come to the Roman colony of Antioch. They're in the region of Pisidia. And what do? They go straight to where the Jews are. They go to the synagogue. And they preach the word of the Lord to them. They proclaim the gospel. They tell them who Jesus is, that their Messiah has come. And the text says that by the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Imagine. And now picking up the story in verses 45 to 48 at the end of Acts 13, here's what the account says. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Here we see both human responsibility, right? The Jews revile, whereas the Gentiles rejoice. Yet we also see divine sovereignty, because the text says that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now going back to Romans 10, we see that just as the Gentiles, by God's grace, found what they weren't even looking for, so the Jews were not able to find what they were looking for. Point number two is the failure of the Jews. To capture the flow of the text as well as the contrast that Paul is making between the Gentiles and the Jews, let's reread Romans 9:30 and then continue right on into the next verse, verse 31. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Now, Paul is using their race course imagery to communicate his point. The contrast is interesting because Paul says that the Gentiles were not pursuing, they were not chasing after righteousness, whereas the Jews pursued what? Not righteousness, it says a law of righteousness. A law of righteousness. A law that would lead to righteousness. It's actually only two words in the Greek. The text literally says that they were pursuing a law righteousness. A law righteousness. The law, of course, referring to the law of Moses. You might think of the Ten Commandments. And righteousness refers to a right standing with God. So they were attempting to be right with God by keeping the law, pursuing law righteousness. But Paul says Israel did not succeed in reaching that law. That word reach comes from a Greek word that means to attain an object of pursuit. So whatever you're pursuing, you're actually able to grasp it. You're able to attain it. The same word can also mean to arrive at a destination point. Daniel Doriani does a good job of mentioning this in his commentary and gives this helpful word picture. He says, in effect, the Jews hopped on the righteousness train, but only the Gentiles pulled into the station. That's a good way to get that concept in our heads. How come the Jews were unable to reach the law righteousness that they were striving for? Paul gives us the reason in verses 32 and 33 of Acts 9, or of Romans 9. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Say to Israel, Jesus became a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense that they tripped over because they refused to believe in him for what he really was, a precious cornerstone, the foundation of a spiritual house that God would be building for all who believe in him. We read about that in Peter moments ago. Last week, our family went out to celebrate one of our boys' birthdays, and we went to a restaurant in Henrietta, and on the way there, we were driving down Route 252, and if you're familiar with that stretch in Henrietta, you know there's multiple lanes of traffic, and it was certainly not the best weather that day, and we were heading down Route 252, I saw off to my left some guy that was attempting to cross the highway. And you could just see, man, this is not going to be good. It's like multiple lanes. It's really busy. And he was looking at whatever it was across the street that he was wanting to get into. And I just kind of had, was pulling up. I was just kind of keeping an eye on him. And all of a sudden, he went to bolt across with his eyes on his destination point. And he went, and he tripped right at the start and almost fell flat on his face in that first lane of traffic. Could have been killed. Why? Because he was so focused on where he was wanting to go that he tripped over something that was right in front of him. And Paul says that's exactly what the Jews did when Jesus came. They were so focused on achieving by their own works a law righteousness that they tripped over the very one to whom the law pointed, the very one who fulfilled the law on behalf of all those who would believe in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul quotes Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16 to not only to complete this picture of a race that there's somebody running and he gets tripped up because he stumbles over this rock of offense. But Paul also quotes these verses from Isaiah to show that Israel's failure, Israel's fall, Israel's stumbling was predicted centuries earlier because it was all part of God's sovereign plan. Remember, God is sovereign, but people are responsible. Both statements are true, and they must be held in proper tension. In their pursuit of law righteousness, Israel stumbled over the Lord himself. Amazing. The rock of salvation. The very one to whom the law pointed. They fell because they were focused on achieving instead of believing. And many people make the same mistake today. They seek to be made acceptable by God by achieving their own righteousness, by doing good works, instead of believing on the one who fulfilled that righteousness for them, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who took the penalty that they deserved for failing to keep God's laws, to obey his word. God showed his approval of Jesus' perfect life and of his atoning substitutionary death by raising him from the dead. The people of Israel were running hard, but they were not headed toward the true finish line of the race, because the true finish line was the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ, by believing, not by achieving our own righteousness. After explaining the reason for Israel's failure at the end of chapter 9, Paul expresses his response to that failure at the beginning of chapter 10. Look at Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. See, Paul prays for them, and he bears witness to what's going on with them because Paul himself used to be in the same boat. For many years, Paul, like his fellow Jews, tried to establish his own righteousness by zealously keeping the law. But then he encountered Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that though I was seeking to establish my own righteousness by works instead of faith, once I discovered Christ, once I discovered the precious worth of Christ, I counted all my previous good deeds as garbage, as rubbish, compared to the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, my righteousness. So Paul stopped at that moment pursuing his own righteousness, which he had been trying so hard to do for so many years, and instead he received the righteousness from God through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who completed the law, who fulfilled the law on behalf of all who would believe in him. And now Paul was praying that his fellow Jews would do the same, that just as his eyes were opened to the knowledge of the truth, so theirs would be opened too. I think it's important to note here that Paul truly believes in predestination. But Paul also believes in prayer. Because prayer is one of the means that God has ordained to bring about his sovereign purpose. Remember, God is sovereign, but people are responsible. In fact, the unfolding argument throughout Romans 10 and even chapter 11 will show that Paul's prayer of salvation for Israel is based on the irrevocable promise of God that he will save all Israel. The word of God produces faith. The Word of God strengthens faith. And the Word of God stimulates prayer in those who believe His Word. Many of you are familiar with Morning and Evening, one of the most well-known devotional books ever published. It was published by the 19th century British pastor Charles Spurgeon. But many people don't know that Spurgeon wrote a follow-up devotional to that, a devotional book that was titled Faith's Checkbook. Faith's Checkbook. And in the introduction to this second devotional, Spurgeon says that we are not just to read God's Word, to read God's promises in Scripture and then lay them aside, but we are actually to treat them as a reality, the way we would a bank check that we were given. Spurgeon says that we endorse it by writing our own name, and what he means by that is that we personally believe it as true for ourselves. We then take it to the bank, figuratively speaking, by going to God in prayer. So I read His promises, and I endorse it with my own name, believing that these promises are for me. And I not only believe that they are for me, but I actually act on them by going to God in prayer and claiming those promises as my own. Now, we have to be careful that we don't take God's promises out of context. That's what a lot of false teachers do, a lot of these televangelists, these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. They take God's promises out of context all the time. They pervert the Word of God in order to fulfill their own selfish desires and to extort money from people. And Spurgeon would have been dead set against that. He would definitely say, do not take Scripture out of context. But he also says that God's Word, correctly understood and applied, is like endorsing a check and taking it to the bank and cashing it in. Spurgeon says that if you fail to endorse the check by taking it as true for you, you get nothing. If you're too lazy to take it to the bank by going to God in prayer, you still get nothing. And he says that that is not the fault of the promise, it's the fault of the person who fails to lay hold of it. I want you to think about that as we cover the final point today. So far, we've covered the faith of the Gentiles and the failure of Israel. And now, finally, let's reiterate the fact of the gospel. The fact of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's worth repeating. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When he says Christ is the end of the law, that word end can have multiple meanings in the Greek, just as it does for English. Two of the main meanings it can have is one of them is termination, as in his retirement marked the end of a great career. It was that termination point. I remember when I was in seminary memorizing my New Testament Greek vocabulary, I was very sophisticated in my thinking. You know how I remember the definition of telos, the Greek word for end? I thought to myself, telos, the end of the story. See, now you'll forever remember that. You'll never forget it. Some of you are thinking, Pastor Matt, just tell us the end of the sermon, will you? But that's one meaning of the word end. It can mean a termination point. There's a second meaning for telos, and it can mean goal. For instance, you could say she was aiming to score well on her SAT. Toward that end, she studied every evening, meaning that was her goal in studying. Sometimes both meanings of telos, the word for end, can fit the same context. I was thinking about that actually as I walked home from church on Thursday, which is my that and Saturday are my big sermon preparation days. So this was on my mind, and I was thinking as I walked home, my home is the end of my walk, meaning that it's the termination point. Once I get home, I stop walking. But my home is also the goal of my walk. The whole reason I'm making my way up Holt Road and then on to John Glenn Boulevard is so that I can get home. It is both the termination of my walk and it is the goal of my walk. And both of these meanings also fit Romans 10:4. Look at it again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is to say that the law reaches its goal in Christ because the purpose of the law, the Bible says, is to expose our sin and point us to Jesus as our Savior. In another New Testament book, the book of Galatians, Paul writes in chapter 3, the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So here you have both the goal or the purpose of the law to point us to Christ, but we also see that Christ is the termination of the law, that now that Christ has come, we don't need the guardian anymore. Tom Schreiner writes in his commentary, quote, the result of Christ being the goal and end of the law is that now a right standing with God is available for all who put their trust in him, end quote. And that takes us back to the main point of today's text. To be right with God, you must bank on Jesus. Remember Spurgeon's analogy of the checkbook. I'm going to ask everyone here, have you endorsed God's promise of salvation by receiving it as true for you? As true for you personally. Later in this same chapter, we'll get to this next week, expound on it more fully, but I want to go ahead and tell you that later in this same chapter, Romans 10, verse 13, you have God's promise, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's an unqualified promise. Say, yeah, but Pastor Matt, you don't know what my life has been like. You don't know what a bad boy I've been. You don't know the offenses that I've committed against God, against other people. God says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No exceptions. But here's the issue. Will you endorse God's promise as true for you? And will you take it to the bank by actually asking God to save you, to forgive your sins, to give you eternal life, to reconcile you to himself? You see, that's the issue. God is sovereign, but you are responsible. If you receive Christ, God will receive you. If you reject Christ, God will reject you. For the Bible says that there is one name under heaven by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that great? So like the gospel offer is the most exclusive message because there's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ and him alone. But it's also the most inclusive offer because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you take that check to the bank? Will you endorse it by believing it is true for you personally and then cash it in by asking God to save you? And Christian, there's an application for us too. I have to ask you if you suffer from gospel amnesia. Have you forgotten that God accepts you because of what Christ did for you rather than what you do for God? You see, the work we do for God should always arise out of our worship of God, out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, not because we're scrambling like crazy to make ourselves acceptable to God. It's possible to get so busy in the work of the Lord that we forget about the Lord of the work. Do you have gospel amnesia? Do you lean on Jesus and his righteousness daily? Dan Doriani writes, quote, "Morality and religiosity kill spiritual life unless grounded in the gospel. Moral and religious activity are like radiation, very dangerous unless properly contained. The gospel is the container that lets us put morality and religious deeds to good use." So, inside the container of the gospel, a right understanding of the gospel, good works are great. They're a sign that we love God, that we're devoted to God, that we're showing our gratitude to God, that we want to serve God. But apart from the gospel, you're just running the wrong race. You're headed in the wrong direction. You're going about it in the wrong way. Salvation is found ever and always in Christ alone. And even as Christians, by regularly confessing our sins to the Lord and by preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we are able to see a whole lot more of Jesus and a whole lot less of ourselves. Jesus is the end of the law because he fulfilled it. Jesus is the end of the law's penalty because he paid it. And Jesus is the end of the law because all our failures lead us to him. Let's pray. Father, as we close out our study of your word, we acknowledge that you alone know the heart of every person here, whether he or she has endorsed your promise by taking it true for themselves personally and praying to you, calling out to you to receive your salvation. You alone, Lord, know the heart of every Christian here, whether our work for you arises out of our worship of you, or whether we have gospel amnesia, forgetting that our standing with you is on account of what you have done for us, not because of what we do for you. And so, Lord, we trust that your Holy Spirit will be at work in every heart, and we trust your Spirit to lead each person to be responsible, to do what you expect and equip him or her to do. We pray this for the good of everyone here and for your eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen.